I'm the official occasional preacher here at Grace. We're going to take just a little space out of the Roman series we've been in to return to the book of Exodus and to this very well-known, but I think surprising story of the burning bush in Exodus 3, Moses meeting God out there in this very unusual story. So, turn with me if you've got your Bibles or listen as I read aloud from Exodus 3, we read the first 17 verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, that is the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and beyond the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, cry the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We pray. Oh God, open our eyes that we might see you more clearly, even as you see us. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you think of God, what's the image that comes to mind? That is to say, what is God like to do? In Robert Bellet's justly famous book, The Habits of the Heart, written back in the 1980s, he chronicled the relationship of individualism and religion in American society in the last half of the 20th century. One of the intriguing characters in that book that he interviewed was a woman by the name of Sheila. And Sheila told Bella that she had invented the religion of Sheilaism, and that she believed in a God that suited her fancy. In other words, a God that works for her on her terms. It sounded rather far-fetched, and it is, but if we're honest with ourselves, how often we also just try to smooth the hard edges off of God. We try to tame him so that he fits our expectations. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If there is a God, we certainly don't relate to him as people on the first floor of a building relate to people on the second floor. We relate to him as Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. We, the characters in this story, might be able to know quite a bit about the playwright, but only to the degree that the author chooses to put information about himself in the play." So it is with God. We can form our own image of God on the basis of our experiences, but it's the playwright, the responsibility of God himself, who writes himself into our story. And this morning, in Exodus 3, we consider the ways God has written himself into the story of our lives, in this very well-known story with Moses in the burning bush. Now, remembering the earlier chapters of Exodus that we saw several weeks ago, all the terms that we associate with salvation that we find in the New Testament, their origin is here in the book of Exodus. The language of being delivered from bondage, of atonement, of judgment, of sacrifice, of redemption. That is, the book of Exodus foreshadows everything that's coming. Looking at the seeds early on might help us think about how they are all fulfilled in Jesus. In the earlier chapters, Pharaoh has ordered that all the firstborn male Israelites should be thrown into the Nile to their death. A death sentence that would cut off Israel from the promised inheritance that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the Lord's response to the death sentence pronounced by Pharaoh and the cries of the Israelites was to raise up a man, Moses, a man who will foreshadow Jesus. He will be Israel's redeemer, but not ultimately the redeemer. Ironically, then, the baby Moses, as we saw last time, actually was delivered into the Nile. But now in an ark. The Hebrew word tamah there, the same word only ever used again in the scriptures with Noah and the ark. Baby Moses is saved through the waters of death by being in the ark. Miraculously, we know he's cared for and then raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And he becomes a dual citizen, an Egyptian by training, but an Israelite by birth. And that test of being a dual citizen will stand throughout his life. On which side will he stand? Whose people does he really belong to? By the time we get to Exodus 3, Moses is grown up. And actually in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that Moses has been educated in the royal courts of Egypt. A remarkable education. At some point, he's also become aware of the immense suffering of his people, the Israelites, even finding himself in a deadly fight with an Egyptian, on the basis of which he then flees into the desert for fear that Pharaoh will find out. And now for 40 years, he lives in the desert we call Midian. He's taken into the family of Jethro, a priest in Midian, and marries his daughter, Zipporah, and has two children. And here now, then, we find the beginning of our story. Moses' conversion story is effectively told to us here in chapter 3. Moses bumps into God and comes to realize that God is not like anything he's ever known. As we read the story, it's important to remember that
The story is actually not about Moses, but about the God who reveals himself to Moses. Moses is what a character like you and I in this great story. In chapter 3, he meets the playwright, the author of the story. And throughout this story, it is God who writes himself into the storyline. He is, as later in the New Testament calls him, the one who dwells in the bush. This is a defining story of the God who meets Moses. Here are then two parts to the sermon, not three, but two. Moses' reluctance to trust God on the one hand, and secondly, God revealing his actual name to Moses. Inside the story, I think, is the foreshadowing of the story of the gospel, of God's grace that retrieves us from bondage and delivers us to serve him above all. But first, Moses' reluctance. As chapter 3 opens up, Moses is well integrated into Jethro's family. He's tending to the pig. Moses is not seeking after God here in this story. And he learns that God is with the groanings of his people, Israel. God comes down to him. This language of coming down, this geographic language, is present throughout the scriptures. So, for example, back in Genesis, when the people build a tower, he built a tower up to heaven. And what does God do? He comes down. That sense in which God is above all here represented in this geographic language. Moses is not, however, aware that God has come down until he sees this bush. He's simply out tending the sheep. And all of a sudden he sees this bush that burns, but doesn't burn up. He's concerned rather with his flocks, but as Exodus unfolds, he's quite resistant to the call of God. In fact, he asks three questions as a means of resisting God's call on his life. Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I to redeem my people, Israel? Moses is thinking, I'm but a simple shepherd. And if you had one of those 50 most important people this rapidly introduced, Pharaoh's right at the top. Moses wouldn't be found anywhere on the list. He knows that. We must ask, what are the terms of significance and who gets to define it? Each may ask a question we ask as well. Maybe like Moses. Maybe in your older age, when you've got some gray hair, you ask, what am I really or maybe in the ordinary, everyday busyness of life, you say, what did I really accomplish? And maybe when you're young, if you can remember that, what will I ever really accomplish? In each of those stages of our lives, we're aware of our insignificance. Or so we think of the different ways of the world. And Moses takes a detour and encounters something outside of it. It's not every day that you meet a bush that burns but doesn't burn up. In fact, for 40 years, Moses has kept his distance from God for fear of Pharaoh. But in that 40-year period, God is preparing Moses to do precisely what he's calling him to do, leading his people through a desert experience. Moses was simply waiting while God was simply preparing Moses. Finally, God brings a detour in Moses' life. At a distance, he sees this bush. It's a paradigm buster. Those things just don't happen in ordinary experience. It's strange and inexplicable. It doesn't fit his expectations. And so Moses steps aside from his flock and looks at the burning bush. He's trained in the royal courts of Egypt. He knows the great suffering of his people. And yet he takes up abode in the desert
40 years. Likely a pretty peaceful existence with his father-in-law and flocks of sheep that he's cared for. Being a shepherd surely has some dignity, but he knows it's not really important. That's just fine by Moses. So it is that the detours in our own lives sometimes force us to ask a different set of questions about our significance. That's the big questions. When God meets us in the wilderness, it forces us sometimes to think outside. Moses leaves the ordinary business of life of shepherding and is radically transformed by this detour of the burning bush. I'm going to suggest that there are these experiences in all of our lives, these detours that God grabs our attention. And the question is, will we pay attention? In our modern secular age, we're tempted to say in the face of these what we might call burning bush experiences, it's like, just keep your head down and be busy. Or, I didn't really get a good look at that anyway. Or, maybe there's some rational explanation for this. Maybe the strongest of our responses is, would somebody please put out that book? In all of these ways, we find an excuse to avoid God, to avoid the big questions. But eventually, God grabs Moses' attention resist. At a human level, Moses' life has taken this path for a purpose. His fear of Pharaoh is surely greater than his fear of God. And so he runs away, a relatively common theme in the Old Testament among the prophets. But from God's perspective, looking back at the story, he's actually just prepared Moses precisely for his calling. Retrained as a royal Egyptian in the courts of Pharaoh, to see that immense suffering of the Israelites, and to be educated in the ways of the desert, God is preparing him for the calling to come. Moses doesn't understand it from a human vantage point, each time you're for you. But God is over the limits. And I expect this is true for many of us. We judge our lives according to the plan we have in our own minds. For some of you, you've succeeded wonderfully in that plan. Your career's gone according to the goal, you've simply achieved the things you set out to do. For others, the plan has not gone according to your hopes. You have lots of regrets. There are many twists and turns which you did not plan on. But in both cases, the question is still, how does your life fit into the larger story of God, of the God of the gospel? When you see God face to face, how will God tell the story of your life? I suspect the divinely ordained detours, the burning bush experiences, if you will, will matter more. Those moments of enormous suffering that eventually enabled you to be more sympathetic with others going through suffering, or the loss of a job that prompted you to ask deeper questions of direction and purpose. It is those experiences that are more important to God than we ever eventually imagined. 80 years in Moses' life now, 40 years in the Egyptian courts, 40 years now in the desert, and finally, there's an encounter with God. This encounter with God is no ordinary encounter, as if there is ever an ordinary encounter with God. God tells Moses to take his sandals off because this is holy ground. Moses was in the presence of a holy God, not a common experience. The ground was not to be trod on with anything man-made. It seems rather strange to us to keep our shoes on when we come into the sanctuary, don't we? We meet in an auditorium. We live in a relatively, all things considered, informal culture. We think of God God primarily as a friend. You mean, in disclosing God is really like us. And surely there's a place for this. But we have a very difficult time imagining that God's holiness is to be approached with great fear and trembling. In Exodus 3 and 4, the notice that Moses was actually even afraid to look at God. But that would put one in moral danger. That level of respect for God and his presence seems really out of place at a time like ours, doesn't it? You read the scripture, you realize that the Israelites' greatest hope was to meet God. And their greatest fear was to meet God. To be near God was to have life, but coming close to God without being fully obedient to him meant death. We might refer to this as the geography of God's presence. Being far away from God or being near in God's presence was the difference between life and death. Israel's great fear was that God would remove his from them, and their greatest assurance that is that God was in their midst. Now, surely we stand in a different season of history than Israel, but we would do well to recapture what I call this geography of God's presence. To recover that yearning that God would be in our midst, and it requires us to stop our business long enough to be reoriented to the things that matter in eternity. Moses' reluctance is met with God's reveal of his name. In two ways, more than that, I'm just going to focus on two of them. God shows up as the angel of the Lord, verses 2 and 3, there. The angel of the Lord appears and speaks from within the bush that burns, but does not burn up as God. In the first person singular, no less. A fancy way of saying that this is the pre-incarnate Christophany. This is the appearance of Jesus before he came in the flesh. The church across the ages testified to that reality. It is the angel of the Lord who reveals God who is in that. What we can see and taste and touch, if you will, finally and ultimately, when the angel Lord shows up in the person of Jesus. Throughout the book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Judges, studied it. It would be a really interesting study just to go through a concordance and see all the times the angel of the Lord is mentioned and speaks as God. In the first person singular. The angel of the Lord is indistinguishable in these books from God himself. The angel of the Lord shows up and speaks in the first person as God. We don't fully recognize the identity of the Lord until we meet Jesus face to face. But God is one and God is three. These are seeds of what will eventually give birth your understanding of God as Trinitarian, as the Trinity. Absolutely crucial for our faith, but for another day, another sermon. The second way God reveals himself to Moses is with the name. He actually answers Moses' second objection. Who are you, God? What is the name of the one who sent me when Israel asked, who sent you? What should I say? When you go to the people, they're going to want to know something about you. You must remember that Egypt, as Moses is reluctantly asking and questioning God, is the supreme world power at the time, and the Israelites were his favorite to them. Moses generally doesn't want to go to Pharaoh for fear that he'll make the oppression of the Israelites even more. Moses is thinking. When for a very long time, the Egyptians had the upper hand and asked the Israelites for asking, where are those gone? And if we're honest with ourselves, it's a familiar question for us also. In the face of evil and suffering, we ask, where are you, O God? Who are you, O God? Are you in control? And I had conversations with some dear friends in Houston recently that were deeply impacted by those terrible floods that took the lives of so many young children. And in the conversation we had, they said to us, the recovery from this will be very long. And many around here are wondering, where is God? So many children's lives taken. There's very much an atmosphere here. We know the media can't convey to you. They're concerned with assigning blame, human responsibility for this. But in the meantime, we'll be countless leadership, quiet listening, and fear, a lot of faith. The presence of God appears muted right now, but strangely, God's people are corporately praying as well. God's closer than any of us realize. He's in control and he's coming back to those of us who need him, even when it seems unimaginably far away. What are really sober words spoken? Words reminding us that God is still in control in the face of him. And so Moses is query, who shall I say sent me? God says, I am who I am. Now, I am, when we're translating the simple Hebrew term, Yah, simply is a present tense of the verb to be. I am to be to be. Something deeper is at stake here, though, isn't it? God is saying, I am, in a way that nothing else is. Essentially, you might translate that word, I will always be as I am. I really, really am. Theologians refer to this as an affirmation of God's aseity, his self-existence. A fancy way of saying God's existence is absolute. He can never cease to be. In the context of the story of Moses, this is not an abstract theological claim. It's very practical and practical. God is always in the present tense. He's never removed by time or place. Pharaoh, on the other hand, has an existence that's temporary. And feeding, as powerful as he is and seems to be, Pharaoh is not a speck by comparison to the rock that we call God. Let me add, Moses had a recollection of the sovereign one who acted with great promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. A God of the past. But God is now saying, I am eternally present. At all times, I am. There's no place or time where God is not. In that regard, surely Pharaoh is no match for God. Sometimes we ask the question, as Sheila did there in that interview with Robert God, what kind of God do I believe in? Exodus is teaching us that God wants simply a figment of our imagination. Or being whom we design to fit our desires. God is, we kind of stretch that one out. He is, and I think nothing else is. There's no beginning, and there's no end. Often in Scripture, God comes to be referred to as the one who was, and who is, and who God spans time as eternally present. He always is. responds to Moses' question, "Who shall I say sent me?" by saying, "I am, and I am." It's not like saying, "Richard Lindsay sent you." It's not a name in that regard. It is, in fact, different. Moses is asking a question of great doubts, of reluctance. He's desperately trying to obey God's call. At every turn, Moses is another question for God that delays Moses accepting the call. And it's clear that Moses is very afraid of Pharaoh. With some evidence to back it up. So when God says, "I am who I am," he's effectively saying he's not allowed anything else. His isness, he just is always. Everything else has a beginning and an end. God is the only one who just is. But God's response to Moses' question is not to go back and tell him how well he's been prepared for this calling. No, he has been. It's to remind Moses that God, the God who is, will be with him. Who Moses is not a question. It is rather who is with Moses. God who is the great I am. So when God commands Moses to go and proclaim the Lord's command to the new Pharaoh, it's not even named in this passage. God's name above all. And Pharaoh doesn't even have a name. We realize the name of God is far more significant than Pharaoh. Across the scriptures, so many episodes remind us of this reality. The principalities and powers are no match for Yahweh. It's evident in Mount Carmel, you remember the prophets of Baal and the God of the heavens and the earth rains down fire on their idols. It's evident in the story of David and Goliath. It's evident in Moses rising, raising it in the life of Jesus, who calls the dead back to life in the story of Lazarus, or heals the blind and gives him sight. That wonderful story in John 8, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he tells them that they are children of Satan himself. He also affirms that he, like Yahweh, is the great I am. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's entirely a mismatch of verb tenses, actually. It should have read, "Before Abraham was, I was." Rather, audacious claim even then. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says rather that Abraham belonged to the past. By contrast, Jesus belongs always and only to the at all times. There's no greater comfort than for those who come to Jesus than this. No greater fear for those who have not come to Jesus than this. How will you hear that words, "I am"? That God is not simply at our beck and call. Jesus is not simply who you want him to be. The great missionary, Elizabeth Cully, wrote these. God is God. And if he's God, then he's worthy of my worship and my service. I'll find rest nowhere but in his will. His will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond our largest notions of what he's up to. God defies all our stereotypes. He is the greatest I am. Here lies our greatest hope. And our greatest fear. That God is. And God is who he says he is. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, show us yourself. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, that we might see you more clearly. We might understand ourselves in relationship to you relationship to the world around us, even as you have called us here for this time and this place. We are yours by grace. And we give you great thanks for that. For the great name of Jesus.